Thanks, Ray. Good morning, everybody. It's good fun getting back into Revelation, so I hope you're looking forward to it. And it is my aim to make very clear everything that you read in Ezekiel 1. Actually, that's almost impossible. But let's pray and then we'll get down to some serious work. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word in English so that we can read it together. And we thank you that in your word you've given us things that challenge us. That cause us to think really deeply. And so we're depending on you today as we come to you in prayer. We ask that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to stay focused and to concentrate as we come again to look at this book that in your sovereign wisdom you've caused to be the last book in our Bible. So we pray that you would guide us. We ask that you would open our eyes, and we pray that today you would encourage us and rebuke us and challenge us and direct our paths so that we might serve the living, reigning Lord Jesus with gladness and confidence as we press on. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Revelation, as we began the series last year, if you were here or if you weren't here, we'll tell you again, there are four keys, we think, to interpreting the book of Revelation. The first, and it comes up with a convenient acronym, GOTRAP. So remember GOTRAP as we interpret Revelation. The first of the interpretive keys for Revelation is the gospel. The gospel is the glorious good news of the triumph over sin and death and the devil of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. As we believe the gospel and are saved, that's good news. If we reject the gospel, that's bad news. But the gospel is the key to understanding Revelation. It's the triumph of the Lamb that we read about. Right, another one is the Old Testament. All of the confusing images that come to us in the book of Revelation, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, are found in the Old Testament. So we need to familiarise ourselves with the Old Testament. Now, it works a bit like this. If you were listening to Ezekiel 1 and if you were listening to Revelation 4 and 5, you'll hear things that remind you of each other. So John knows Ezekiel. But you could say, but there's a bit there that reminds me of Isaiah 6 and Daniel 7. And that's right, they do. So John doesn't just copy the Old Testament and bring it over. What he does is he works with a collage of images. Now, I used to read this jazz magazine called Downbeat years ago. It's probably still around, I don't know. But the bit of it that I liked the most was this column called The Blindfold Test. Not the face muzzle test, the blindfold test. And what they would do, they would sit down a well-known jazz musician and they would play him 10 records. And they'd say, what do you think of this? They wouldn't tell him who they were. And he'd say, yeah, that's great. That's a drummer's band. He'd listen to it and know by the way that the tune went that the band was led by a drummer. And he said the piano players listened to a lot of Jack Johnson. That guitar player, he sure sounds like Joe Pass. He wouldn't know what it was, but he could tell from his own listening what that musician had listened to form his music. And usually they were right, because these guys have got sophisticated ears. They could tell you what key it was in and everything else as well. When we come to Revelation, we're supposed to have our Old Testament antennae up. We go, oh, that reminds me of Daniel. Oh, that sounds like a psalm. That sounds like Isaiah. And so all the images come from the Old Testament. The third one is the readers. GOTRAP, R is for readers. We need to ask ourselves, why was this book written to those people at that time? What particular need was Revelation addressing in the lives of these of God's people? There's a principle of interpretation that goes like this. It will never mean to us what it couldn't have meant to them. So if you read Revelation and find in there warnings of AK-47s and helicopters, ask, how could that have been helpful to the people who regarded this as scripture? It wouldn't have been. It was no use telling them, oh, this will come true in 2,000 years in a civilization you can't imagine, in a part of the world that you've never heard of. That's no use to people who are frightened of the Romans, frightened of their neighbours. John wrote a book to be helpful to the people who received it. And so we need to let the first audience be our first guide. Now, the last of the interpretive keys is apocalyptic, and that's something I want to talk about for a moment, or for a few moments today. So tune in, settle down, and let's see if we can do some work on apocalyptic. If you've been paying attention to the news lately, you must have heard this word. So I Googled it during the week, and the first picture that comes up is a picture of a ruined city, right? When people use the word apocalypse, they mean it as a synonym for the end of the world. And so the article that I read online during the week said that there's been an upsurge of movies downloaded to YouTube, which have been watched in great numbers, because of all that's happening in our world with the pandemic and everything else. There's been a great surge of interest in films and videos that pertain to the end of the world. And so there's a market for this stuff. And so Netflix has just released a brand new series called The Sweet Tooth. And it's a post-apocalyptic fairy tale. There you go. I'm not endorsing it. I'm just saying it's out there. What's happening now is the entertainment industry has caught on to the fact that you can make money out of this stuff. People are scared. They're going to produce stuff that plays into people's fears, and it will be watched. So there's a market need. Remember that. What they've done is they've stolen a perfectly useful Bible word, and they've made it mean something other than what the Bible does. When the Bible uses the word apocalypse, which it does, because that's where it comes from, it's a Greek word that means to reveal something. So that's why we have the Revelation. If you were reading this in Greek, you would find that the name of this book is the Apocalypse. It means to reveal something. It's a view of the earth and all that goes on from the vantage point of heaven. Right, you and I, we can't see heaven, so we're stuck with a view of the world that accords to our senses. Here we are. This is our little corner of the world. What does the world look like from where God lives? That's what apocalyptic literature does. So F.F. Bruce says it reveals or unveils things, particularly things that pertain to the future. You and I don't know the future. I don't even know what I'm going to have for lunch. But God knows. And so God reveals that to his servants from time to time. Apocalyptic literature says that there is a reality which is even more real than the one that we're living in, because our reality, this reality, is temporary. The reality of heaven is eternal. Apocalyptic literature gets across its message to a human agent through an angel that reveals the vantage point of heaven and how the world is understood from heaven's point of view. And it speaks of a coming day when God is going to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. He's going to judge. Judge between the righteous and the wicked. Apocalyptic literature deals with that. Apocalyptic literature grew at a time when there was a real market need. People needed this literature, and so it emerged at that time. I want to explain that, and I hope this little chart might help. Now, the last book to be written that we have in the Old Testament was Malachi. It was written around about 430 BC, so about 430 years before Jesus. After that, there was no more books that were written that have been included in our Old Testament. The last book of the New Testament, we believe, was the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in Greek was called the Apocalypse. Apocalypse means to reveal or uncover. The period of time between when Malachi wrote and when Jesus appeared, if you read books about this, they'll call it the intertestamental period, the period of time between the testaments. You got that? That's not too hard. So what was going on? It was not that there was no literature written during that time. It's just that it hasn't got into the Bible. In fact, there was lots of literature written at that time. At that time, the Jews were under the domination first of the Greeks, then of the Romans. Do you think they enjoyed that? They'd been exiled to Babylon for their sin. They've come back to Jerusalem, and they're still not free. And they're demoralised. And they're wondering, does God even care? And they're fair questions, because I have people who ask me those things all the time. What's God trying to teach me in all this? Why has God let this happen to me? Even Christians ask the same questions, don't they? Perhaps you've even wondered yourself. Well, into that world comes a particular style of writing. These haven't been included in the Bible, but that style of writing had angels passing on messages to humans to describe the present from the vantage point of somewhere else and to tell them that there was a day coming when everything would be made right. Now, scholars, having come to understand that vast body of literature, have said, oh, it looks a lot like Revelation. It looks a lot like the Apocalypse. And so that whole body of Jewish literature from about 200 BC down to about 200 AD, because they were still written after Jesus, they call that whole body of literature apocalypses. Apocalyptic literature was written to service the needs of people who were frightened, people who were demoralised, people who wondered if God had forgotten. The earliest example that we have of this kind of literature is Daniel. And all these others that were written later on were written in the same style as Daniel. Revelation borrows that style to pass on its message. So apocalyptic literature has these features. It was written to people who were back in the land, back in Israel, having been exiled. They were wondering, will God fulfil the glorious prophecies? Because you see, the Isaiah had written before they were exiled, and he spoke of a day coming when Jerusalem would be glad again, when the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation to his enemies. Not only that, behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury. And they're wondering, well, when's it going to happen? Is God going to do it, or has he forgotten us? Now, we see this later on in the Bible, because in the book of Nehemiah, the people have come back from Babylon. They're in the land. This is after Isaiah's written. They're back in the land and they're saying, we're still slaves. And we find it even as Jesus comes into the scene, because when he's taken to the temple by his parents to be dedicated, as all good Jewish parents did, he's greeted by Simeon and Anna, these old people who are waiting. And Luke just puts in these couple of little nuggets. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for God's comfort to return to people who'd been in exile. Now, Simeon hadn't given up on God. He knew God would do it. He was waiting. But there was lots of other people who had given up on God. Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, for Jerusalem to be redeemed. So people are back in the land wondering if God's forgotten. And in that context, all these apocalyptic books were written. Books that look like Daniel, books that look like Revelation, books that were written by a human on behalf of an angel to describe the present in regard to somewhere else. Apocalyptic literature was written to comfort the suffering, waiting faithful. One feature it had in common was that it was always written by one of the greats of the past, so someone like Enoch or Abraham, Moses or Solomon or even Isaiah. And it was written as though it was written in the long ago past to describe the current situation. It's as though God said, Enoch, I'm going to show you something that will happen in 1500 years. And so the effect it had on the people who read it was this. They were comforted that God had not forgotten them, because long ago, one of the greats of the Jewish faith had been gifted by God with an insight into the future that said way, way, way down the track, this is going to happen. So people reading these books said, oh, God does know. Look, he's even included the Greeks and the Romans. They're in the book too. So way, way before the Greeks and Romans were invented, they think, God spoke to Enoch and told him about them. Now, those books were frauds. They were forgeries. They weren't written by Enoch. They weren't written by Moses. They were written by people pretending to be Enoch, Moses, and Isaiah. Do you get the point? They were written to bring comfort to people at the time, written at the time, but written pretending to be written by someone a long time ago. Now, the difference between that and Revelation is that John never pretended to be anything other than himself. He said, I, John, your servant and partner in tribulation. So John used his own name. He wrote at the time, but he used the style of apocalyptic writing to get his message across. Now, John was writing to people in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor. He was writing from the island of Patmos, these days a beautiful tourist island. He used apocalyptic style to address the needs of the people in those churches. Now, we've looked at that previously, the seven churches. Just to summarise very quickly, Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, the first of the seven letters. They were enduring patiently. You only have to endure patiently if things are tough. Things were tough in Ephesus. They hadn't grown weary, says Jesus, as he speaks through his servant John. But they had abandoned their first love. Their love had grown cold to Jesus. Second church, Smyrna. Tribulation, poverty, slander, suffering. Some of them had been put in prison. Life was tough in Smyrna. Jesus had no word of criticism for Smyrna. Then Pergamum. Well, that's where Satan's throne was, whatever that means. Antipas, one of their faithful ones, had been killed for the faith. Jesus says, watch out for idol worship and sexual immorality. Some of you have swallowed whole the teaching of Balaam. Then there was Thyatira. They were patiently enduring. Jesus says to them, watch out for the wicked prophetess Jezebel, and because she's trying to seduce people into idol worship and sexual immorality too. The church at Sardis had only a very few who were still walking faithfully. Jesus says, you've got a good reputation, but your reputation is you're alive, but I know you're dead. So the church at Sardis was warned. The church at Philadelphia was a weak church. It was a little church. It had no power. But they hadn't denied Jesus' name. Jesus had no word of criticism for the church at Philadelphia. But then last of all, the church at Laodicea. Jesus had no praise for Laodicea. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But he says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. But that's the summary of the state of play in the seven churches to which John wrote this book. The whole book was written to those seven churches to meet the needs of people with all of those conditions. Now, in every one of those churches, Jesus, through John, has a word of exhortation. So to Ephesus, he says, remember and repent. To Smyrna, he says, remain faithful even if it costs your life. To Pergamum, repent. To Thyatira, hold fast. To Sardis, wake up. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up, says Jesus. To Philadelphia, hold fast, endure, press on. To Laodicea, repent. Now, does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of anything? Does it remind you of Matthew 24? Remember Matthew 24 and 25 we've just been preaching through? Jesus is teaching the disciples about life between now and when he comes again. And he has all of these commands, not just for the 12 disciples, but for everybody who follows Jesus. And so Jesus says things like, endure. Don't be afraid. Don't be deceived. Don't be seduced. Be ready. Does that sound like what he's saying to the seven churches? A little bit? We need to read the book of Revelation in light of everything that Jesus taught. And Jesus wants us to read Revelation and to apply it in our day. Is anybody frightened of the current conditions in the world? Is anybody just a little bit nervous about the coronavirus and the ramifications? Of course we are. Our world's changing. Is it out of God's control? Not at all. How do we know? Because we've got a book like Revelation that we believe that was written to people that were just as frightened as we are, in fact more so. And they kept it because it was scripture and because it made sense. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And then he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Revelation 13, verse 10 says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So you might think, well, how can I endure? Well, we've got the answer. How are we going to endure? Jesus says at the end of the letter to Laodicea, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus conquer? By allowing himself to die and then triumphantly in the power of the Holy Spirit to be raised to new life. Jesus' conquest is in the past, and we share in that victory when we come by faith to put our trust in him and call him our Lord, our Master, our King, the Master, the Bridegroom that we're waiting to return. So we will conquer as Jesus conquered when we die to ourselves and live for him, even if it calls us to be faithful to death. We will conquer as he conquered. Now, thrones are an important theme. Jesus, where is he now? He's seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's ruling. This world is not the world that belongs to Bill Gates or Joe Biden or Xi Jinping. This is Jesus' world. He made it. He rules it. He's ruling it from heaven. And so Revelation is a view of life on earth from the vantage point of the throne of heaven, where the world's ruler still rules and will return from. So we're going into heaven's throne room in Revelation 4. Keep it open in front of you. John looks, he hears, and he's shown things. After this, in chapter 4, verse 1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. That door is permanently open. It's a door which has been opened and will remain open. So John sees a door which has been opened, and the force of it is that it's still open. And he sees through that door. Well, after what, we could ask? After this, after what? Well, after the visions of chapter 2 and 3. There are two visions in Revelation. There's the vision that John was given to the seven churches. And now from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is vision number 2. They're written down consecutively, so we get the first, because you can only deal with one thing at a time, can't you? Right? We need to understand that though they were written consecutively, they're seen concurrently. So, chapter 2, verse 3 is the visible reality. Chapter 2 and 3, the visible reality. Chapter 4 to 22 is the invisible reality. But our visible reality needs to be understood that while we're going through what we're going through, that reality is present the whole time. And so the seven churches, that's what life looks like to them. But John's now saying, but here's the reality that you can't see that has to be revealed. And it's going on at the same time. It's not after, it's at the same time. But he has to write it down after this because he can only write down one thing at a time. So after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and he's told to come up here. The voice that he hears is the same voice that he heard that we read about in chapter 1, so it's the voice of Jesus. Right? Read about Jesus in chapter 1. The voice of Jesus instructs John to come up here. How he gets there we don't know, we're not told, but he has a visionary experience on the island of Patmos of the throne room of heaven. Now chapter 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Right, so the things that John's writing about are happening now and about to happen. In chapter 1, verse 19, write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. That phrase, after this, is one that we need to get our heads around. Where does that come from? It comes from Daniel. So Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was serving the great king Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by dreams that he didn't understand. He summoned all the wise men. Only Daniel knew the answer. The dream was of a massive statue that was in four parts with a head of gold. Daniel says, that's you. You're the head of gold. But it went all the way down to feet that were a mixture of iron and clay, and a rock came out of heaven and smashed the feet of iron and clay, and Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by it. And Daniel says, this vision concerns things that will come after this, after you, in other words. And so later on in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Now, this is a lot to take in. We've got to try to get this collage of images working in our head as we read Revelation. In effect, it boils down to this. The Apostle John is writing to the seven churches, and he says, what Daniel saw and explained to King Nebuchadnezzar about four kingdoms, one of whom is going to be destroyed, and God's eternal kingdom will be established, John's saying, it's happened. It's here. It's the kingdom that Jesus brings. You can't see it, but it's begun. Now, do we believe that? We ought to, because Jesus taught it. Matthew chapter 1, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, right here. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, if I can cast demons out, then you better get your head around this. The kingdom of God has come. Does it look around, as you look around, does it look like the kingdom's come? Does it? Does it look like healing is a commonplace? Isaiah promises a world where the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer. Do we see that? We saw a glimpse of it when Jesus healed things, healed people. Do we yet have a world that's at peace where swords are turned into plowshares? Do we have that? No, we don't. Well, has the kingdom come? Yes, the kingdom has come, but it's only begun. It's still coming. So Ray said a couple of weeks ago, the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. John needs to get it through the skulls of the people in these seven churches. Jesus is ruling. It may not seem that way, but he's describing the reality of the invisible world, which is going to break in finally to our visible world, and the kingdom will be established eternally. But for the moment, we suffer and we endure. The kingdom has come and it is coming. So Revelation 4, again, John's in the spirit. It's a phrase that you'll find in Ezekiel quite often. It means he's writing as a prophet, which means you better pay attention. He sees the throne standing in heaven, and he gives a very cautious description of the one seated on the throne. Artists have tried to represent these things, and they've exceeded their brief. They've gone beyond what they should have. John doesn't tell us what he's the appearance of the person on the throne, except to say that he looks like jasper, which is a red gem. He's being obedient to the second commandment. John won't go into detail about what he sees. There's 24 thrones with 24 people on them. 24 is 2 times 12. 12 is the Old Testament tribes. 12 is the apostles. Is it a combination of Old Testament, New Testament, or are they angels? We're not told. He sees around the throne a rainbow. Now, does the rainbow remind us of anything? It should, right? The rainbow reminds us of the flood from Genesis 9, but it also reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 1. So it speaks of judgment for people that didn't listen to Noah's preaching, but it speaks of mercy because Noah and his family were saved. But it also speaks of God's glory because only God could make a rainbow. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's rumblings, there's earthquakes. Do they remind us of anything? They should. It should remind us of Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. And so lightning and thunder and rumblings remind us of the fear of God, because the people said to Moses, no, you go, because if we go up on the mountain, we'll die. But they remind us of a God who is in control of the world to the point where he steps in and the earth trembles. It reminds us of fear and of the fact that God can't be approached by anybody that's unworthy. But then you get the image of the sea and the seven lampstands. We find them around the throne as well. And they remind us of the temple, because the sea was this great basin of water. And then you've got the seven branch candlestand. So that reminds us of the temple, which again reminds us that God is a holy God, a fearsome God, a God who can't be approached by anybody who is unholy. So that's the image of the throne room of heaven. Now, it may be that the sea is literally the sea, because that was an image of terror to Jewish people. We'll go into that another time. But all of these Old Testament images merge. They come together in this great cosmic stew, this beautiful tasting stew of all these flavours combining to give us a picture of a God who is awesome, terrifying in his majesty, and yet he's the creator who's worthy of all praise. And so the four living creatures worship. The four living creatures are full of eyes, which means that they're creatures of knowledge. They're cherubim. We know that from Ezekiel. There's four of them because four is the number of completeness. So we've got four compass points, north, south, east, west. We've got the four winds of heaven that we'll read about in Revelation. Four is a number that relates to the earth. and it's a symbol of completeness. And so what we find there is one of these cherubim, one of these living creatures, looks like a lion. The lion was the king of the beasts, the king of the wild animals, a figure of nobility. One looks like an ox. An ox is a tamed animal, but the highest up the ranks of the tamed animals that were known to those people at the time. So that's a symbol of strength. Then we've got the eagle. The eagle is high, as high up you can be as be a bird. So every one of these is the pick of the litter, you might say. These are the top of the tree in each of their respective branch. Wild animals, tame animals, birds, and there's one that looks like a man. And of course, humans are the pinnacle of God's created order because they're the only ones that are created in God's image. And humans here stand as wisdom. And so what this is a picture, a fourfold picture of life on earth, a fourfold picture of creation. Every one of these things is created. The angels are created around the throne. All of these creatures are created. So chapter 4 describes the unity of the created order in giving praise to the Creator. Chapter 4, there's no drama in it. There's no story in it. It's setting the scene for chapter 5. This is like a play in two acts. Chapter 4, all of the furniture's put onto the stage. Chapter 5 is where the show begins. So you'll have to come back next week for that. Now, these cherubim were probably pretty terrifying creatures. They weren't fluffy little doll-like things. Angels in the Bible strike terror into people that see them. Right. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." So that's Isaiah 6, and John's adding a bit of his own detail there as well. The three times holy God. And whenever they sing, whenever they give praise to God, the 24 seated ones join in as well. So around the throne, people are never, ever getting tired of worshipping God. Why is that? Because he deserves it. He deserves it. Why? Because he created all things. Because he's almighty and omnipotent. There is nothing that God can't do. This vision is meant to inspire and encourage us, because we look at the world and we're scared of it and we go, "Who's in charge here?" And we go, "God." Because he made everything and he knows everything and there's nothing he can't do. He lives forever and ever. He created everything. Have a look at verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things." So what's John's point? Well, John's point is that you might think that your world's ruled by Caesar, but he's going to die and his kingdom's going to end. What other occupant of any throne anywhere has the credentials that make God worthy of praise? There isn't one. Now, I met a bloke a few years ago. I was asked to talk to him. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you again anyway, because I can't remember, so maybe you won't. But I was asked to talk to this man because he was a Facebook friend of someone from my previous church, and she put a post up and he'd had a go at her. She said, "Would you talk to my pastor?" And he said he would. So we went for lunch and he told me he was a scientist and an atheist. And I knew that. And I'd prayed quite hard before I went to meet him. He was a nice guy. We had a respectful conversation. And for 3 hours we sat and we talked about it. And he had answers to all of my biggies, you know. He was a pretty clever guy. But at the end of it all, he said, "If you're right and I'm wrong, I guess I'm in trouble." And I said, "I reckon you are." Now, it had been respectful conversations. I figured I could get away with that. And I was paying for lunch anyway. But he said, "Oh, well, if you're right and I'm wrong, when I get there, I think I'll have done enough." Now, I had prayed very hard. Usually after I have a conversation, I think of all the things I wished I'd said. But this time I got one in that I'm glad I said. And I said, "Well, when you get there, what could you..." I said, "And until you've created your first universe, what could you possibly say that would impress God? Who do you think you're talking to? Who do you think you're talking to?" until you've created your first universe. What could you say to impress God? How are you going to get into the throne room of heaven through that open door? Well, the answer to that's in chapter 5. And we already know it, don't we? The only way through that open door into heaven is through the Lamb who was slain. So one day we will meet God, no question, every one of us. One day we're going to give an account. So the question is, will we declare him worthy of our praise because he made everything? In 1 Corinthians we read, what do you have that you weren't given? What do you have that you weren't given? Nothing. So bend the knee and bow before your Creator now while this time, because the door is open, but you can only go in through the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord God, these are awesome and wonderful things. I ask that you would help us to take them to heart and not to shy away from the deeper implications of them. We thank you that you've given us your word, which is true and good. And as we trust that it encouraged the recipients all those years ago, we pray that it would encourage us now as we look at the condition of our world, as we look at the things that might frighten or dismay us, as we look at the rise of evil and we might find our heart growing cold. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would keep us warm towards you. We ask that you would cause us to be among those who night and day worship you because you are worthy, because you created all things. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And we wait for him now to return as our Master and the heavenly Bridegroom. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to remain alert and faithful while we wait for him to come from heaven. But help us to remember that beyond the world of appearances, there is the life that is truly life. And we ask that you would help us to remain faithful to this vision that we find here and live in the light of it today, tomorrow, and every day that you give us breath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.